tuned to WBAI Radio in New York City, 99.5 FM on your dial, WBAI.org. Stay tuned for a commemoration and memorial program of Earthwatch, and this would be part two, continuing from the program we offered you a week ago. And the next voice you hear will be the voice of Robert Knight introducing Earthwatch.
This is WBAI in New York, broadcasting at 99.5 megahertz and streaming at WBAI.org. I'm Robert Knight. Next up is Earthwatch.
Still rings. The bell for freedom still rings. Sorrow to me, but does it ring to know the bell of freedom still rings? The hammer for justice still pounds. The hammer for justice still pounds. Heavy is the beating sound of the hammer for justice that pounds. When will the world stop it listening? When will we all stop and think? As he looks upon us with a frown, to know that millions of babies still starve, millions of babies still starve. We can't have the biggest heart if millions of babies still starve. And the innocent ones still die. Innocent ones still die. We can't value life too high if the innocent ones still die. When will the world stop and listen? When will we all stop and see? Tell me, has the world gone blind? The light of truth we won't let shine. As long as there's life, there's still a day. As long as there's life, there's still a day. And I know that we can find our way. For as long as there's life, there's still a day.
Thank you.
and you're tuned to a special edition of Earthwatch. It is a second part in a memorial program for Robert Knight, the late host of Earthwatch, 5 o'clock Shadow, and many, many other programs before. Last week we had an opportunity to speak with Dr. Sky, Steve Cates, and he spoke about an interview that he shared with Robert back in 1987 with Dr. Tomba. And this is a gentleman who is the one who discovered the ninth planet of Pluto. And I'm going to share with you excerpts from this really interesting shared interview, and you, I'm sure, will enjoy hearing it as well.
And finally, with a question mark, on March 30th, 1930, if I am not mistaken, Dr. Tombaugh, our guest tonight, observed the planet Pluto, whose position had been predicted by the computations of Percival Lowell. With that, it is with great pride and pleasure that I introduce my co-host for this segment, Steve Cates, who produces the Skywatch report of observational astronomy that we hear regularly on Earthwatch, and live from New Mexico, Dr. Clyde Tombaugh. Good morning, gentlemen. Are we all together?
Yes, good morning.
Hello, yes.
Good morning, Steve, and good morning, Dr. Tombaugh.
Good morning, Robert.
I hardly know where to begin, Dr. Tombaugh. Why don't you tell us how it was that you came to first perceive this currently outermost planet?
All right. I came to the Lowell Observatory in 1929 at the invitation of the director, whom I had sent drawings of Mars and Jupiter, made my homemade telescope. And then I found out I was assigned to take photographs with a new photographic telescope, a 13-inch triple lens. And after about a year of searching, I found the planet. I was going through the entire zodiac, photographing the zodiac, and taking sea plates of each region, one for confirmation purposes. And so on the plates I took were in January 1930. And of course, when I took the plates, I did not know that Pluto was recorded on them. I ran onto the images. The discovery was actually the 18th of February, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then the discovery was announced to the world on the 13th of March, 1930.
Yes. About 4 o'clock in the afternoon on the 18th of February, 1930, is when you realized that you had captured Pluto.
Yes, that was actually the discovery moment.
Now, you described yourself as having come to the observatory, having built your own telescopes prior to that. Had you had a long interest prior in astronomy?
Yes, I started studying astronomy when I was 12 years old, back in 1918.
Good morning, Dr. Tombaugh. This is Steve Cates here, the co-host, as Robert Knight mentioned before. It's a shame that I had missed you on our recent journey to New Mexico, as we promoted here on the Earthwatch program a few weeks ago that we would hopefully have an encounter in person with you. And I know you and I have met a number of times in your observatory and location in your offices at New Mexico State. But one of the major quests that I was trying to find an answer to, and I'm sure all of our listeners would like to be informed by the expert yourself on the particular object, we've come to understand recently some news reports indicating some recent excitement about Pluto not actually being a planet, but an errant asteroid. I was wondering if you'd be kind enough to elaborate more on that for all of our listeners now.
This was a story put out from Houston, from the planetarium, and it was unauthorized and really was inappropriate. And it has been refuted by many other astronomers.
Dr. Tambaugh, apparently according to the IRAS infrared astronomy satellite, they have imaged the object, which we of course will say planet Pluto, of course, and proudly. They indicate in a recent news report, I have one here in front of me, a wire service report here from Lee Dai, actually a transcript from the Los Angeles Times dated May 14th, that the assumed diameter now of the planet Pluto is about 1,370 miles. I was wondering how accurate that information is as we're asking that question now.
What is that figure again you said?
They were saying 1,370 miles, making it an exceptionally small object in the solar system.
1,370 miles. Well, that seems to be the result of their recent measurements now that the satellite of Pluto is passing in front of and behind Pluto. And by noting the manner of dimming and the duration, they come up with that size. But it is quite small, smaller than we thought.
The relative sizes of Pluto and its satellite appear to be somewhat comparable, at least in comparison to the relative sizes of Earth and Moon. Is that correct?
The satellite of Pluto is fairly much closer to the size of Pluto itself.
What is it like on the surface of Pluto?
Well, this can only be theoretical. We know that it must be very cold there, and cold enough for, at its average distance from the sun, for methane to be frozen as a snow upon the surface. Now it has come inside the critical limit, where I believe it is beginning to what we call sublimate, forming a methane atmosphere. This is only a temporary thing during its perihelion.
Pluto is, interestingly enough, at this time, not the outermost planet of the solar system.
Yes, but this lasts only 19 years.
Its orbit actually comes closer to the sun than that of Neptune, its innermost neighbor.
Yes, but it's only a very small part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Most of it goes far beyond Neptune.
One other comment and then a question, Dr. Tambaugh. As the co-host here, as Robert mentioned, on the Earthwatch program, I do a small segment as often as once a week called Skywatch Network. And the main theme, as Robert and I have been pursuing over the years, has been to identify principal objects in astronomy for listeners who may or may not have a lot of experience in the science, but more so, viewing objects in our skies, in our light polluted skies. Now, after seeing the beautiful skies of New Mexico and the opportunity we had last year to report live on the air here on WBAI from southern New Mexico in viewing Comet Halley, the question I would have is, what can the average person do about the phenomenon which is growing called light pollution? Obviously, here in the New York metro area, there are lots of things we can see, but what, in your opinion, can the average person do about light pollution?
Well, there's not much you can do. Of course, some cities now are making the vision to put shades on them to reflect the light back toward the ground and not into the sky, which, of course, means a saving of electrical current and also reduces the light pollution. This is a fairly recent movement on part of several cities.
Dr. Tambaugh, I always ask this question when visiting with you over the course of about 5 to 10 years on occasional visits to my family out in Las Cruces also, but it seems phenomenal, the answer that you have to this question each time. What, again, is the potential for the 10th and thus 11th and beyond planets in our solar system? And I know as we move on with new interstellar probes and various projects like the Hubble Space Telescope, there seems to be a wealth of information to be released and discoveries to be made. But in your opinion, as we approach the morning hours here on the eastern coast of the United States, what is the potential for the next series of planets beyond that of Pluto?
Well, I doubt whether they can be found because the angry area of the sky is just as great as ever. And the big problem is you have to see so many millions of stars. And you have to check to see which one, if any, shift position. This requires photography places taken a few nights apart, you see. And so with the space telescope, it has a very small field that's unsuited for making this kind of a survey. Field is not big enough. to get very close to an object, but you'd have to determine the size and ask them to make a systematic search.
Excuse me, I've heard speculation that there is possibly an object maybe 5 or 10 times the size of, say, the planet Jupiter that could potentially lurk out somewhere halfway, say, between the Sun and Alpha Centauri. I was wondering if indeed that's just speculation or if there's any more information that we might be able to learn this morning about that.
Well, I think that's just speculation. Of course, we have no way, no hope of ever seeing it. That'd be too dim.
Dr. Tombaugh, I can't resist this question of possible alternate history. Do you remember any of the other names that were being kicked around at the observatory before it settled on Pluto?
Cronus is also considered.
Cronus, that's an alternate name for Saturn, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And what happened to you personally, your life and career, activities, notoriety following the discovery?
Well, I went on, of course, the Pluto appeared to be about 10 times too faint to be Lowell's Planet X. So there was some uneasiness that maybe what I'd found was not, that the Planet X was yet to be found. So they had me go on, continue the search for 13 more years. Over 65% of the whole sky and nothing more showed up. And so I have to say that Planet X does not exist.
Well, I think we have to congratulate you on a thorough job, and I imagine that a discovery of that nature represents a most remarkable professional culmination. Is that right?
Yes. I sat at that blink comparator for a total of 7,000 hours, and I saw individually through the eyepiece of the instrument 19 million star images.
Now, that must be one of the most incredible tasks yet undertaken, just the patience to persevere through examining plates like that. And I guess to explain this to our listeners right now, these are not the standard positives, or are they negatives? These are actually negatives that you're comparing?
Digital plates are negatives.
Correct.
Because when you copy a plate back, the defects are not so obvious. So we prefer to use the negatives, you see.
Mm-hmm.
And even then, I had several thousand false planet suspects. And I had those had to be checked by the third plate.
Dr. Tombaugh, this is Robert Knight here with Steve Cates, and again, our gratitude for this appearance of yours is incompletely expressible, and we'll leave you with the last word as to what the perceptive member of the space environment might be watching in the coming days and years.
Well, speaking of, you're trying to find Pluto. I think you need an instrument bigger than an 8-inch.
Okay.
Mars 11, even with the most perfect sky conditions, I would say 10-inch or 12-inch is needed to really see it.
Very good. We'll see if we can somehow gather a 10-inch or bigger telescope to...
Without moonlight and without city lights.
Well, that's again the problems that we suffer from, but our audience out there certainly has been able to find principal planets. We want to continue that tradition. Again, many thanks for appearing here this morning to enlighten all of our listeners on your fantastic discovery. Again, a major planet in the solar system, in addition to the other 8 that we have, now the 9th planet, planet Pluto.
And knowing that it's prime time out there in New Mexico, observationally speaking, we'll leave you, Dr. Tombaugh, to return to the sky.
Okay, thank you.
And thank you for joining us here on Earthwatch. This is Earthwatch on WBAI in New York.
is, of course, Stevie Wonder. And it is Another Star. Coming up, I'm going to share another piece of audio. It's new, it's recent. And while Robert Knight is most certainly the center of these proceedings, we are going to be listening to an excerpt, a major part of the funeral services that were held on Saturday in farewell to Robert Knight. And I am going to share that with you in these next few moments. And for those of you who might not have understood the nature of this broadcast, it is a commemoration for Robert Knight, who transitioned on April 16th, 2014. He was born September 6, 1949, and transitioned April 16, 2014. And on this past Saturday, there was a very beautiful service held. And I'm going to play for you this recording, and I have to thank Joe Friendly, who recorded and uploaded this video to YouTube, and I was able to separate some of the sound and have it to share with you today. So I want you to stay tuned, and we will be listening to the services for those of you who are not able to make it on Saturday. You can pay your tribute to Robert Knight in this very moment. Stay tuned.
Good morning, beloved. We gather today because death in this untimely manner has come, yes, to dwell among us. We gather to put our arms around one another, especially around Paulette and all the family, the beloved friends, to say to each of you, you matter to us. You matter to us. Your grief has reached into our lives, and we are sad for you and for ourselves. We gather, yes, with broken hearts to do our grief work, to the end that we might discover both comfort and courage. And we gather indeed to celebrate the wonderful life of Robert Knight. Remember and treasure the gift that he truly was, and the love that he gave, and the joy that he brought, and to hold it all before us and to reflect on his life today as one utterly unique and significant blessed human being. I pray that this time of remembrance and celebration will bring you comfort and help you to remember the joy that he planted in your hearts and on this earth. So join me now as we utter our prayer of comfort. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Creator, all that is good and holy, we have gathered to celebrate the life of Robert Knight. Even as we celebrate, we ask that you would fulfill the promise of comforting those who mourn by comforting this family and all the friends gathered, and enabling them and all of us to feel surrounded by love and tender care. And in all the days ahead, allow the memories of his life and love to remind them and all who are gathered here that perfect love that is for each of us to have, to share with each other, and to pass on from generation to generation. This we pray in the name of the one who created all and all that is good and holy. Amen.
Amen.
And so we start with remembering, speaking words of joy, sharing those times that are special. We start with reflections from family. We'll hear from Paulette, Spencer and Kathy, Davis and Alan Jones, in that order first, and then continue with others. Thank you for being here today, at the bottom of my heart. I'm Paulette Spencer, and I was with Robert as his partner, my soulmate, for the last almost 12 years. And I just wanted to give you a brief sense of who he was as a human being and as a professional that he based much of his free time on. Robert was born to Madeline Knight Jones in Wilkesboro, North Carolina on September 6, 1949. He spent his teenage and adult years, however, in New York City, where he lived with his grandparents, Chloe and Frederick Douglass Knight Jr. Robert initially pursued seminary studies to become a Franciscan priest and eventually graduated from Cardinal Spellman High School in the Bronx. He then went on to receive his bachelor's degree in electrical engineering from Manhattan College in Riverdale. Something I recently learned, I guess within the last 48 hours, is that he had been heavily involved in a movement at City College during the late 60s and early 70s for a paper called a publication called The Paper, which was in its time a very revolutionary effort to look at U.S. international and domestic policy, reviewing the events of the times in the 60s and the 70s, which was heavily based on civil and human rights. Robert joined WBAI in the mid-1970s, first as a sound engineer and soon thereafter hosting his own program, and he spent a stint as the weekend news department director. In recent years, Robert was the anchor of the daily show 5 o'clock Shadow, which is an investigative news magazine, and host of the weekly freeform radio series Earthwatch, terrestrial radio with Robert Knight. And I have to say, before I met Robert, I spent 12 years listening to him. And it was Earthwatch. I lived in a communal household, and someone said, you got to hear this. And so every Wednesday at midnight, I'd go up to my room, I'd lock the door, and I'd hear Robert's voice. And for all those 12 years, I kept saying to myself, I really want to meet this guy. I knew nothing else about him but the intellect and the love that I felt from him for his craft. And so, lo and behold, I didn't know that he was going to be my fate. To continue, he was the a former correspondent for Comedy Central's The Daily Show, the public news service, where his reports have been heard on hundreds of public, commercial, and community radio stations. He anchored Pacifica's nationally syndicated investigative news program, Flashpoints, with Dennis Bernstein, who's here today. His national election series, Informed Dissent, and Pacifica Radio's live bicoastal coverage of President Obama's Afghanistan war speech at West Point. More recently, he produced a two-hour investigative historical documentary, The Street Science of Racism in Haiti, one of BAI's most popular locally produced public affairs premieres. Along with Dennis Bernstein, Robert was a co-founder of the groundbreaking investigative news series ContraGate, later renamed Undercurrents, which provided daily exposés of the clandestine and military operations surrounding the wars in Central America and elsewhere. He also served, as I mentioned, as WBAI's newsroom director, the program Wake Up Call, morning show host, and as a successful fundraising copywriter for the station. He served as well as correspondent for Free Speech Radio and National Public Radio and has been broadcast on WNYC, WLIB, WKPFA, and a slew of other stations. As an international correspondent, Robert traveled to 5 continents, reporting from such hot spots as Nicaragua, where he covered the Contra War, Colombia, where he reported on the international drug complex, Libya, where he visited the home of Muammar Gaddafi, North and South Korea, where he covered nuclear and reunification issues, and Panama, where his interviews with Manuel Noriega and coverage of the 1989 U.S. invasion earned him the prestigious George R. Polk Award. In addition to the Polk Award, Robert's work also won the Jesse Meriton White Award for International Reporting, the Ethical Culture Man of the Year Peace Award, the Padre Madre Award presented to a few good men by Madre, the International Feminist Human Rights Organization, as well as several other awards. Robert's domestic reportage included travels to Tulia, Texas, where he covered the false arrests of most of the town's African-American population on fabricated drug charges, and to Albany, New York, where his reporting contributed to reform of the draconian Rockefeller drug laws. Robert also made television appearances, including Like It Is with Gil Noble, Tony Brown's Journal, and news anchoring on the International News Net. He hosted a televised town hall discussion with Reverend Al Sharpton at the Schomburg Center for Research into African Culture. He also, by the way, moderated one of the mayoral debates this past October at Cooper Union, which is where you see his pictures from. He was also interviewed by Harold Channer on Conversations with Harold Channer, and that's on the internet. Lastly, his writing has been published in Esquire, Essence, New York Magazine, Spy, Spin, Newsday, New York Daily News, Los Angeles Times, Washington Post, Baltimore Sun, The Guardian, premier edition of Civil Rights Journal, published by the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights, amongst others. So Robert leaves us quite a body of work. With all this seriousness, I always would tease him when we would sort of fool around and act like children. I kept on saying to him, if only your colleagues could see this side of you. Because everyone knew him as the measured, very eloquent, very serious person. And I saw him as the big kid. I think that we brought out the kid in each one of us. And being with him was to call it a joy, and to call it the playmate of my life would be an understatement. And he made me a better person. And I will love him forever. And so I close with that. Thank you.
So, yeah. Hi, I'm Kathy Davis, Catherine at the moment. Robert Knight was, I would say, one of my dearest friends, and our friendship was very deep. It was really a soul relationship, and I believe that we have crossed each other's paths in many lifetimes and will continue to do so. He was a very eloquent human being, and he functioned out of a very deep state of compassion. And everything he did and said came through from that compassion. Of course, sometimes it came through as tough love, because he didn't tolerate a certain level of expression or a certain level of functioning in the world. And he was able to really bring a critique to those things that needed to be changed, to those things that needed to be transformed. And he always spoke the truth as he knew it. He always spoke his own truth, and he brought that to the microphone, and he brought that to the world. And I believe that Robert is here. He's still with us. He's still a part of our lives, and I think everyone is going to hear little jokes in their head saying, where did that come from? It'll be Robert talking to you. showing you the irony of the situation, because that's always what he did. And he always was able to cut right to the core, to the essence of an expression. And for some people, that might have been a little bit painful, because it's hard to see the truth sometimes. But for others, it was an inspiration. And he was always an inspiration, certainly to me, a creative genius. And I believe that we are now in a position of having that creativity and that compassion be a part of all of our lives on a cosmic level. He's there. So when the time comes for each of us to be courageous, you can draw upon that strength, because it's now a cosmic resource. When you have an opportunity to defend someone, do it, because that's what Robert did. When you have an opportunity to stand up for the justice and for the truth, know that Robert is standing right next to you, and that's, we can continue to bring the legacy that he brought through his life. And I think if we are all compassionate and loving each other and understanding that we really are a family, a soul family, and we can continue this work and continue to radiate the light that he brought here. So my message is that he's not gone. He's just inside each of our hearts. Thank you.
Thank you all for coming here and expressing the love and appreciation for Robert. I'm Alan Jones, his younger brother, youngest brother, actually. And building on what Kathy and Paulette said, be it historical or personal reference information from souls known for years, professionally and personally, to give a viewpoint from the little brother's side of you, from right in the middle of the core. Adding to what they said, in a time of lies and deceit, telling the truth is a very radical idea. And that's something that Robert took on a challenge head on. He was all in. He picked his battles. He wasn't insanely, you know, blindly raising Cain, not just for the heck of it. It was for social injustices and righting wrongs. I believe the reason he was so invincible, at least he believed he was so invincible in that effort, was because he really took to heart what famously was said, the universe tends to bend towards justice. And I think he felt with just that slight edge, that little addition is all he needed to be successful in his efforts. He said, if I have that slight advantage, knowing that the universe tends to bend towards justice, well, I'm going to pick my best, and I'm going to try to right any social injustice, no matter how large it seems to be, at a moment's notice. And that's exactly what he did. And he also did it with the commitment of being all in. Because if you aren't all in, you don't really have any intention of winning. And with that, anything you plan on doing, just do it wholeheartedly and 100%. Because that's the only way you can be sure that when the battle's over, whether you win or lose, you know you've given it your best. And that's the only way you can rest. That's the only way people will see and admire the effort that you've given. Because you are all in. And with that, in everything you do from this point forward, just remember, like she said, Robert's with you as you're all in, trying to give you all the information, the guidance, the support, the example of how to do just that, how to be all in. So with that, my big brother, you were all in. Thank you.
My condolences to families, Paul, to all of us who lost a good friend. So you forgot one credit, Paulette. And that's Elle magazine. You know, the internationally the widest circulation magazine in the world, Elle magazine, came to do a little spot on the Undercurrents Countrygate staff, Robin and I. And so they showed up with a, mind you, this is for a picture about 4x4 with 200 words, but they showed up with a whole film, whole camera crew. And they said, you know, I had those silver things and they had the makeup people and they spent 2 hours getting us ready for this shoot. And I tell you, Robert was in heaven. We got copies. We got the masters of those. Robert Knight, star polisher, constellator in chief, special correspondent in the Ocean, and the host of the new show, Galaxy Watch. We're going to miss him here. You know, it's comforting to think that Robert is out there now cavorting with the likes of Nelson Mandela, Gabriel Garcia Marquez, Keith Seeger. He's in good company. Of course, so are they. We're going to miss Robert. I just want to tell you one or two anecdotes. I wrote a whole long speech. I'm not going to read it. Speeches never worked for me. But when we began to do the Contragate Undercurrents show, we were the first front line to break open the whole Reagan administration secret operation to undermine all revolutions around the world, starting in Central America. And we came on the air with this morning show at 8 o'clock, and in a couple of weeks, everybody was really excited about what we were doing, and we couldn't keep up with the invitations to go out and speak. The first time we went out to speak, Robin and I, we went to Co-op City, and we ended up in sort of like one of those little basement meeting rooms, and it was packed with mostly older people in their 60s, 70s, 80s. After we spoke, this woman took a long time. She probably was 90, worked her way up to the front of the room. She said to me, "Rob, it's good to meet you." I said, "I'm Dennis, this is Rob." She said, "I want to thank you guys a lot for doing the show. I love this morning show. You're really going after Reagan, and it's terrific." And she said, "I want to tell you, every morning I turn it on at 8 o'clock, but then I fall asleep." So, Robin, just a little bit of twist. "Oh, we're boring you, huh?" She says, "Oh, no, that's not it at all. I wake up at 8 o'clock. I turn on the radio, I hear you guys are on the air, I know something good is being done in the world, and then I can fall back to sleep." Oh, Robert Knight, you know, when he won the Polk Award for breaking the story, he was the one who found Manuel Noriega in hiding and interviewed him. Very good journalistic work. He came back to the U.S. and we were in a little sort of rat hole of a radio station at 35th and 8th. And every film crew, every network was in that room, every radio station. There was about 50 people looking for Robert Knight because they wanted to know how this guy found Manuel Noriega and interviewed him. Where was Robert? I had ABC in this room, NBC in this room, CBS in that room, all the reporters, "Where's Robert?" I go searching around. I take the elevator downstairs. I meet Robert in the hallway on the first floor. He's doing makeup. He's making sure that he's going to look right for the cameras. He wasn't
overwhelmed, he wasn't excited, he was just focused, deeply focused, and he always was. That was the Robert Knight that I knew. You know, seems to me that everybody you've ever held holds you, and vice versa, and that never ends. We carry the folks with us who we loved. So, what do I want to say? I guess I don't have much else to say other than this, and I'm going to miss my brother. And let me sign off this way. I'm Dennis Bernstein, and I will always be with Robert Knight. Thanks.
Good morning. My name's Minerva Francis. I work with Paulette, and I'm going to read a poem by Mary Steverson. It's called Footprints in the Sand. I'm a little nervous now. After hearing everyone's testimony of Robert and talking about cosmos and galaxies, and that's really powerful. So what inspired me to share this poem is the photos that are going up. And I noticed a photo of Robert and Paul on the beach. And I was like, wow. I really felt inspired and really touched. And then I just went through my memories and I thought about Footprints in the Sand. So thank you for the opportunity, Paulette, for allowing me to read this and share this. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there were one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why? When I needed you most, you have not been there for me." The Lord replied, "The times when you have seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you." Thank you for the opportunity to share this.
Thank you all for that sharing. We are all so much richer. I am so much richer. Hearing and learning about this wonderful person.
Excuse me. Do you have time for one short?
Yes.
My name is Ted Fleming. I drove through a storm to get here because I had to be here. A couple of things about Robert. In the early 1970s, Robert and I met at the City College on a publication called The Paper. Mm-hmm. And this is how close we were. The man from whom we inherited control of this paper, the late Louis Rivera, when we would show up, he'd go, "There's Ted Knight." Now, other than the Mary Tyler Moore Show pun, people said, "Well, why do you say Ted Knight?" He said, "Because when you see one, you see the other." I can verify every testament about Robert's prowess. I've known two authentic geniuses in my life to work with, and Robert was one of them. But there's one little tidbit that's kind of serves as a seed for his further accomplishments. During the Watergate hearings, Robert was so intent on Richard Nixon that he was on him like a cheap suit. White on ice and cold on ice, if you remember the WBLS record. Now, we were publishing our last newspaper in late April, and it was customary for the graduating seniors to write their last column. And in the newspaper business, you ended the column with 30 hyphen 30 hyphen. He comes to me and he says, I got another 30 column for you. And I said, who says it? He goes, Richard Nixon. When we come back in fall, he won't be president anymore. Now, remember, this is April. The tapes had not been discovered.
Wow.
So, Robert was the first. And I just think everyone should know that. Thank you.
Thank you.
So much has already been said. So many wonderful things have been shared. And I'm going to just try to add a little bit to that reflection. As I sat reflecting on what I should say to you on this occasion, an occasion, of course, upon which we find ourselves grieving with Robert's beloved family and soulmate, a host of friends and colleagues, even as we grieve the loss of one deeply loved by many, remember with joy and gratitude his wit and wisdom, his love and use of words that touched countless, countless lives and gave so much to this universe. A greater sense of hope, indeed, love, compassion, care, and justice. Two things came to mind for me that warrants, I believe, some reflection. The first is a book that I remembered I had on my shelf, written by an art historian and writer, John Berger, entitled, Hold Everything Dear. Hold Everything Dear. The second is the first part of verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. As I contemplated the scripture and opened up Berger's text once again, I thought to myself, yes, this does seem just about right. Though I wasn't blessed with knowing Robert personally, I imagine he would have agreed to our focusing on these words. For these words encourage us to think about treasuring what we have and holding on to what remains possible and good. Berger's text opens with a poem after which the book is titled, Hold Everything Dear. And it reads, as the brick of the afternoon stores the rose heat of the journey, as the rose buds a green room to breathe and blossoms like the wind, as the thinning birches whisper their silver stories of the wind to the urchin in the trucks, as the leaves of the hedge store the light that the moment thought it had lost, as the nest of her wrist beats like the chest of a wren in the turning air, as the chorus of the earth find their eyes in the sky and unwrap them to each other in the teeny dark, hold everything dear. The calligraphy of birds crossing across the morning, the million hands of the axe, the soft hand of the earth. One step ahead of time, broken teats of tribes and their long place, step scattered and together. Clay, small surviving handle, the near ghost of a jug, carrying itself towards us through the soil. The pledge of offered arms, the single sheet that is our common walking. The map of the palm held in a knot, but given as a torch, hold everything dear. the paths we make towards us, the paths they make towards us, and how far we open ourselves towards them. The justice of grass that unravels palaces but shelters the songs of the searching, the vessels that name the waves, the jug of this life as it fills with the days and it sinks to become what it loves, memory that grows into a shape that the trees always knew as a seed, the words, the bread, the child who reaches for the truths beyond the door, the yearning to begin again, this time together. Animals keen inside the parliament of the world. The people in the room. The people in the street. Hold everything dear, beloved. Hold everything dear. It seemed right to reflect on the idea of holding everything dear as we gather today to honor and celebrate the life of one who endeavored to do just that. To hold everything dear. Every day of his life, he made a point to tell Paulette, I was told, I love you. And she would say the same to him. And he sought out other opportunities to show love to others. Through the many shows he produced and hosted on WBAI, through all of his published writings, and through his love of science and astronomy, which led him to produce and host for more than 30 years, the show Earthwatch, which he would say was about life, the universe, and everything. The calligraphy, as the poet said, of birds across the morning. The millions of hands of the axe, the soft hand of the earth. One step ahead of time, Robert held everything dear. He embraced life in its fullness and all of its hope. Robert Paulette told me would sit outdoors for hours rather than sit in a studio to engineer his shows because he said he loved being amongst the people. He loved their energy. They inspired him. He loved being in the midst of those who he felt called to serve and close to those amongst whom he lived. He held everything dear. The paths they make towards us and how far we open ourselves towards them. Robert modeled what it looks like to love all of creation. Once, according to Paulette, when they were out and about on a town, and Robert was just, well, you know, Robert, loving on the world, a horse in the street caught his love bug, walked right up to this man, and licked his face. Robert welcomed the horse's love, unlike some of us would do. And instead of backing up, he leaned into it. He leaned into this horse's kiss, into being loved, into the love that was being offered. He modeled for us what it means to hold every single thing in our universe dear. Everything and everyone. This renowned broadcast journalist saw himself as a servant whose task it was to not only help to right the world's wrongs and uncover unjust systems and call out inhumane actions, but to also bring a smile and some laughter and love into the world. His international reporting won him, yes, notable awards. You've heard about some of those awards already. I don't need to mention them. But these awards only give us a glimpse of who he was. This veteran broadcaster with an engineering degree, who at one point in his life not only contemplated but studied in a seminary to become a Jesuit priest. His passion for all things wonderful, all things beautiful, all things life-giving just kept on growing. And it seemed that as he grew, and his interests expanded, he continued to hold on to three important lessons. Lessons that I believe can help us here all today to focus ourselves on the things that matter in life. And the first lesson that he leaves us with is, love matters. Do love. Love matters. Do love. Scripture says, and now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Love is what Robert did. He loved deeply and fiercely. He understood that the greatest thing that we are called to do is, in fact, to love. Robert Knight grew up in a family who, in fact, loved deeply, and who fought for love and endeavored to love the world into right relations. His mother, who I understand was the girlfriend of the Reverend Dr. King, before, that is, the good Reverend, married Sister Coretta Scott, participated herself in sit-ins in Greensboro, North Carolina. The Knight family and the King family remained close in their friendship and in their struggle for civil rights until Dr. King's death. And so Robert's desire to love the world into right relations, starting with his days of protesting as a student at City College, and later on through his rich and investigative reporting, was informed by a family legacy that was steeped in love. And while all of us may not have come from such loving places, somewhere along our journey, we have encountered love. And once we have been exposed to even an ounce of love, we can tap into that source to, in fact, grow in love and embody love and then show love and transform this our world. The second important lesson is faith matters. Be faithful. We can gather from Robert's life what it means to be faithful. Robert was a person of great faithfulness. He was faithful to learning and to sharing all that he learned. He was faithful to holding dear those whom he encountered. He was faithful to his loved ones, family, colleagues, and friends. He made homemade coleslaw, not just to eat, but to share. He played golf with his golf partners. He made time to laugh and play with his beloved in his life. He was faithful to his listeners right up to the very end. In fact, he broadcast his last show, I understand, from his hospital bed. He was faithful, too, to a vision of a more just world, a world which embodies a sense of care for the outcasts and just treatment and equal access as a way to forge excellence. And the last important lesson Robert leaves us with is hope. Hope, beloved. Hope. There is this crazy thing, this wonderful notion, this hope amongst all of us that we can make a difference. And if a thousand and millions and billions of human beings begin doing just small things, small, small things, whether it is preserving water an ounce at a time, selling garden produce that we grow in our own backyards, saying hello even to those whom we pass on the street, finding ways to give back to our local communities, speaking up when we see a wrong inflicted on anyone, campaigning for a cause, making homemade coleslaw, or maybe even something else to share with those in our lives. If thousands and millions and billions of us become motivated, perhaps, by the knowledge that it was other folks' gracious gifts and loving kindness that saved or transformed or restored our own lives, then I do believe that we will indeed be able to further Robert's core work, which is the work we are all called to do, and that is to make this our world a more loving, just, and hopeful, and caring, and giving place for each of us, and indeed for all creation, every one and everything. And so as we bid farewell, that is only in the flesh, to this wonderful human being who was a loving life partner and beloved brother and caring, loving, and faithful friend and colleague, mentor, and indeed inspiration to so many. Robert compels us by his life to change our own position, to move from the posture of mourning to sitting up straight, ready to live life to its utmost and its fullest, working as best as we can to hold everything dear, and to do love, have faith, and remain a hopeful people. Because doing so matters, and because we all matter. To our dearly beloved Robert, our creator, our world, and each other, let us then do just that for our sake and for our beloved Robert's sake. To the family, I want to say, I wholeheartedly believe that Robert is resting at peace, resting from his good work, rejoicing in the love and life that he shared with each of you. And if he were here, I believe he would say to you, rejoice for me, beloved. I have had a good run of it. I have had a fruitful life, one filled with much love and so much joy. He might even paraphrase the words of the Apostle Paul. Rejoice for me, beloved. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, my beloved, you go and do the same. And may these words and your loving memories bring you much comfort in this day and the days ahead. Let's pray. Creator, the one who creates everything, we owe a great debt to you. We recognize that we are blessed to have had Robert on this earth, in our lives and in the lives of so many others. We pray now that you would bless those gathered here in this space, especially Paulette and Alan and Dale and Michael and all the family present in flesh and present in the spirit. Strengthen them and strengthen all of us now in this hour. Allow your strength, we pray, to be added to ours, both now on this day, yes, and in the days to come. This we ask in the blessed name of all that is great and holy. Amen.
Amen.
And as we reflect and remember Robert's life, we remember the words of Psalm 23, the comfort psalm, that says, and if you know it, you can say it with me, or you can just listen and allow it to seep into your spirit. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Hi, I'm Randy. I'm an alcoholic. Just trying to liven up just a little bit. Robert and I hung out for 32 years, you know, so we hung out everywhere. He was definitely my closest friend. I don't know if I was his closest friend, but he was definitely my closest friend. And I'm sure a lot of people thought he was his closest friend. He's that kind of guy. I really don't have much to add. I was here last night. I had a few drinks with Robert over here.
Wow.
You know, and I think I burnt all the bridges that I haven't burned thus far. But he really was, you know, thinking of Robert's love for the cosmos and all that. Herman Melville referred to John Brown as the meteor, you know, and that's what Robert was to me and to this earth. He just came by. We're lucky to have seen this meteor fly over for the 64 years of one of the most productive lives and bodies of work You know, not everybody knew Robert Knight's work. Everybody should have known Robert Knight's work.
Amen.
And they will. Not everybody knew Bach's work. Not everybody knew Mozart's work or David Walker's Appeals work.
Mm.
All right? They didn't know that until later. And Robert Knight, you look at his body of work. I can tell, I wrote a lot of columns over the last 15 years. Robert rewrote every single one of them. And added a lot to him, believe me, when he gave him credit. He also was a recipient when he was the host of Wake Up Call, or the news anchor Wake Up Call, and with the WBI News, they got two prestigious Kunstler Awards, the William Moses Kunstler Fund for Racial Justice Awards. So Robert, along with Harry Belafonte, is the only one to have two Kunstler Awards. And like I said, I've heard everything. I was here last night. He was just a tremendous individual to hang out with, you know, on top of this great body of work. And he's going to be missed. I was today trying to do the New York Times crossword puzzle. Without Robert there helping me, there's no way I could get past one across. So, and just a great wordsmith, you know, with puns and everything. You know, the guy was just so good at everything, you know. You think of guys like Thomas Paine was a great writer, and he was in the French Parliament, and he was a bridge builder, suspension bridges. You know, Robert is one of those guys that can do everything. Ben Franklin, you know, electrician, writer, you know. Very few people like that, you know, that just come around and are good at just about everything. Jean-Paul Marat was good at just about everything, and Robert was one of those guys. Journalists knew about electricity. I mean, he gets the stuff, and I sit there and listen to him, like, whoa, what is that? That's a different language, man. But he was cool, man. Never, never, ever, you know, was cocky about his knowledge. Believe me, he's one of the most knowledgeable individuals that I have known. And anybody here that knew Robert Knight, he must have come, I mean, this family from North Carolina produced some great talent. I know he's very proud of his brothers and the work that you guys have done. Very proud. And it was just one of those families of geniuses. I was here last night, and I was on for a long time, and it was I got it all out. One thing I never did see Robert do publicly was cry. I'm Italian-American, so I cry all the time. That's all I did last night was cry. He was a very strong individual. And a great, look, down the road, we get inspired by the work of people's past. We get inspired. Lawyers will be inspired by Bill Kunstler. Revolutionaries by Spartacus and Toussaint Louverture. He'll be inspired. Their body of work inspires the next generation, the generation down the road. Robert will inspire people so he doesn't die. That inspiration moves on, and one day we'll have a world that's worth living in because of the flames that were lit by people like Robert Knight.
Absolutely.
And I love him very much. And he's out there, definitely out there. Thank you.
And it really, the spirit of this poem really reminds me of Ronan. I have to tell this story, I'm sorry. This is another side of Robert Knight. We were working at WBAI many years ago. Robert was probably quarter time or something, but he was doing that beautiful show, Earthwatch, which brought me into radio. And we had a horrible manager who kept repeatedly abusing the assistant manager, bookkeeper, man, woman. Robert came in one day and the bookkeeper was crying in the hallway and explained to Robert that this manager had attacked her again. And so this radio station was sort of a rat run. It had one hallway this way and one hallway this way. And Robert began to pace the hallway back and forth. And you could feel the fury, and he began to scream at this manager that he was done. Remember, Robert was quarter time, and this was the manager.
Yeah.
And he went at this until that manager packed up his bags, packed up his briefcase, and never came back. Robert, a quarter time, volunteer, fired the manager. Had to get that out, Randy inspired me. Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night by Dylan Thomas. Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Though wise men at their end know dark is right, because their words had forked no lightning, they do not go gentle into that good night. Good men, the last wave by, crying how bright their frail deeds might have danced in a green bay. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Wild men who caught and sang the sun in flight and learned too late they grieved. It is on its way. Do not go gentle into that good night. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light.
Thank you.
We miss Robert.
Yes.
Children of the angels, keepers.
listening to a very special edition of Earth Watch over WBAI in New York, 99.5 FM on your dial, and WBAI.org. And what we heard was the memorial that took place on Saturday just past for Robert Knight, and you heard from a few of his friends, a few of his family members, a few of his, the people who walk through life with him. So it was a lovely event, and I'm happy to have been able to share it with you. In part, I must say there were at least two more poets who participated in the event, and I hope to be able to bring you those parts of the program as well as we go forward in time. I'm Catherine. You can generally hear me over these airways on Mondays at 1 p.m. I host Heart of Mind, which is a spiritual program. I have in front of me an article I just received it in my email moments before coming down to the radio station. Paulette found this article referred to by Dennis Bernstein, and it's a radio report. It's from Newsday. Do you remember Newsday? I think that's where it's from. The Not Ready for Mainstream News. WBAI's Contragate thrives on breaking tough stories, by Alyssa Sullivan. Dennis Bernstein and Robert Knight do such unusual news reporting, they say they had to make up a new name for it, proactive journalism. As producers and hosts of Contragate, a daily investigative radio show broadcast on WBAI 99.5 FM from 8 to 8:30 a.m. Bernstein explains, "We don't wait for stories to happen and then react. We look at what's out there and anticipate stories and seek them out, and then push them into the mainstream," Knight adds. "We won't let the Reagan administration define the news for us." In the 14 months since their first broadcast on November 22nd, 1986, the Contragate team, three producers and a handful of reporters scattered from Latin America to the South Pacific, has broken story after story about dirty dealings in America's foreign policy, the duplicity, violence, and corruption they've uncovered. Sometimes sound so far-fetched you might think the reporters were jamming the airwaves with paranoia. That is until the same stories start turning up on the 7 o'clock news. "But Contragate does it with a difference," says Bernstein, "where the mainstream media goes for what he calls the clean story told by bureaucrats in three-piece suits. Contragate guests have included drug dealers, arms smugglers, CIA agents, legislators, along with well-known military analysts and investigative journalists. Each show begins with a summary of the day's headlines and then offers a main story featuring interviews from the streets of Haiti or the streets of New Zealand, from disillusioned Contras to the most fervent of mercenaries." Contragate began in the fall of 1986 with Bernstein, a freelance journalist, approached WBAI with research he'd done on connections between Contra funding and the cocaine trade. Wow. Bernstein print editors would only go so far with the story, but Knight, then WBAI news director, and others at the station trusted the documentation and thought the American public had a right to hear it. We're running out of time, and I just wanted to share a little bit of this story when Dennis Bernstein and Robert Knight, hosts of WBAI Contragate. There's a lovely photo of two very young men on this article, and I'm just amazed, and it's really wonderful to realize how powerful and how relevant not just this program was, but how this radio station was, because it allowed this kind of dynamic, creative, resource programming to exist, and I think it's very possible for it to continue to exist, you know, for the talent to come together with the airwaves, and we can begin to change the world. So stay tuned for WBAI coming up in just a moment. Will be a broadcast of Hour of the Wolf with Jim Freund. Stay tuned.
Good morning. This is Hour of the Wolf, a weekly program of science fiction, fantasy, enchantment, and the imagination. My name is Jim Freund. This week, our guest, recorded a month ago, is Nalo Hopkinson, a wonderful writer and person, and we're also going to have a couple of movie reviews. Happy Walpurgisnacht, and stay tuned. I'm Dan Persons, movie reviewer for Hour of the Wolf. If you want to think about it that way, every story boils down to a question of identity. Who's the murderer? Am I being true to myself and my principles? Which one is dumb and which one is dumber? The great thing about science fiction is that it can take this core concern and build a scenario that makes the question of who are you or who am I quite literal. In Transcendence, Will Caster, a noted scientist working in the field of AI played by Johnny Depp, is shot by a follower of an anti-technology terrorist group. The bullet doesn't kill him, but its radioactive coating, for now just go with it, does poison him. With the clock ticking, his wife, played by Rebecca Hall and a scientist skilled in AI herself, uses a technology developed by a colleague to transfer her husband's consciousness into a computer and thence onto the web. The question, of course, as the couple's colleague, played by Paul Bettany, puts it, is what exactly is now wending its way down the information highway? When Caster begins expressing an unnatural interest in financial systems and subsequently orchestrates a significant boost to his wife's bank account, the better for them to flee to the desert, where they eventually build a formidable solar-powered subterranean installation, it's no small issue. And when Caster uses his newly boosted intellect to invent a nanotechnology that can cure the disabled and, by the way, also introduce brain implants for convenient remote control, it not surprisingly raises concerns among Caster's colleagues, including Morgan Freeman, the terrorists headed up by Kate Mara, and the feds, represented by Cillian Murphy. And all this would be prime material for a good, creepy science fiction tale that could also delve a bit into the issues of what makes us human and how far does the illusion of humanity have to go before it becomes actual humanity. To his credit, director Wally Pfister, who previously has worked primarily with Christopher Nolan as his director of photography and is making his directorial debut here, works no little ominous ambience into the central section of the film, where we watch Will build his solar-powered miracle facility and observe his wife's growing doubt about his intent. And reflecting perhaps the influence of Chris Nolan, who's credited as executive producer here, Pfister works to keep a grounded sense to the story, favoring genuine locations over CG sets and making the film as much a love story as a techno-thriller. But there are problems. Grounding the science fiction may be intended to keep things credible, but it also flattens out the tone overall. Johnny Depp has, ironically for this actor, been directed to deliver an overly restrained performance, which may be intended to instill ambiguity to Caster once he's just an image on a video screen, but gives us very little personality to hang on to before the transition and pushes perceptions of the character's actions too far to the ominous afterwards, when the story could have been better served if just a little more doubt was in play. And the script, written by Jack Paglen, indulges in so many leaps of logic and plotting conveniences, including attempting to orchestrate empathy for terrorists previously seen murdering an entire roomful of innocent people with poison, that the story's credibility crumbles even as you're watching it. I can't dismiss the effort put into Transcendence. In many ways, it feels like a 70s film updated to the technology and concerns of the 21st century. And that's not a bad thing. But on the key requirements of building a believable story and making us care what happens to its participants, it's a significant failure. I'm Dan Persons. Remember, you can now access our archive of Hour of the Wolf movie reviews over at CineFantastique Online. Catch up on what you missed by going to cfqonline.com. And once again, good morning. This is a pre-recorded show, actually recorded a scant few hours before we go into broadcast. But between me being a little under the weather and the weather being over most of us, it made sense to pre-record, since most of the program is already on digital recording, and do it thusly. This week, we are actually going to hear two reviews by Dan Persons, because since our needful preemption of last week, due to the great loss of Robert Knight, Dan had recorded a review, but we did not get to air it. We will hear that after the interview that you're about to hear. And this was recorded about a month ago in Brooklyn, and the person in question is Nalo Hopkinson, one of the top writers in fantasy more than science fiction, although which it is debatable and almost not important. She is also one of the top black writers in the genre, but I don't separate it out. She's merely great and a wonderful person. And without any further ado, let's listen. It's 4 o'clock in the afternoon on a Friday in Brooklyn.
Yes.
And of the year 14.
Yes.
And it is March. Still March, right?
Still March, just barely.
March 28th.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So, I am with one of my favorite writers and people, two different things, Nalo Hopkinson. And when we figured out the last time I saw you was when you were the guest of honor at ReaderCon,
mm-hmm.
and I had the thrill of being, instead of doing just a speech, they do two things. They do an analysis of a writer's work,
mm-hmm.
which this critic from the West Coast, Gary Wolf.
He's from Chicago.
Oh, he's from Chicago. Okay. Mm-hmm. Gary Wolf did a splendid job on.
Mm-hmm.
And then right after that, I had the honor of interviewing
that
you.
That was fun.
As it was very well attended. And
you researched everything.
No.
No, it sure seemed like it.
No, I know your work.
Apologies.
I do my research piecemeal.
Yes.
I read what you write. and that was also probably, my fifth interview with
yeah.
you? Not
yeah.
counting the times that I follow you around, what was it, Tree of Life books in Harlem?
Oh, probably, yes. The years... Things fade.
Yeah. Well, this was a horribly memorable one because you were going to be touring with Octavia
mm-hmm.
Butler, and she had died.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I think this was in the summer, and she had died in the spring before.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right.
And it was to have been a two-person tour,
mm-hmm.
and instead it became both you had...
Mm-hmm. That in a memorial to Octavia.
Yeah, well, it was a combination of promoting. Now, here I have to look just to get the titles. Which book did you just have out at that point?
That probably would have been New Moon's Arms.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, it was New Moon's Arms.
And Octavia had just had the paperback of Fledgling, I think.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, the trade paperback.
Yes, yeah.
And the two of you are going to be
touring together.
Touring together, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. instead turned into a combination.